Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke? We are in chapter 22, and we are at verse 39. Verse 39, Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. What is the greatest crisis you have ever faced in your life? Perhaps a child that was prodigal, perhaps some financial stress, the loss of a loved one. These are times of great stress, maybe even the loss of a child. How did you handle that stress? As a believer, you should, I think, probably handle it a bit differently than other people do. Back in the early 60s, Bishop James Pike, who came to a very sad end, wrote a book about our generation back then. He called it The Age of Anxiety. Everyone was worried about the bomb. We live in a time of great upheaval and stress nationally. It's one of the reasons I don't listen to the news anymore. There's nothing I can do about it, and there's very little good news, and I have to fight for my sanctification when I listen to it. So it's better to use my time, as our Lord did, in prayer. The ultimate battles you will face in life, this may come as a surprise to you, are never physical. The loss of health, man, that's not your greatest struggle. The loss of a loved one, that's not your greatest stress. Now, I'm not saying these are not stressful. They are. But the greatest struggle you will ever have in life is spiritual. Many Christians don't seem to understand what Paul wrote, that our warfare is not against people, not against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. By and large, the church has lost any idea of the supernatural, of angels and other beings and demons that are actively at work. We like to keep everything at this kind of level because we can handle it. But how do you fight against spiritual wickedness? So we often say to people, the biggest problem you have is not the problem, but how you respond. That's true. But the biggest problem you have, the biggest struggle you have, is not physical, it's spiritual. And our Lord knows that. And he is facing this in the garden. Now we can contemplate and look at this whole passage from his perspective, and that would be well worth our time. But today I want us to look at this passage from a slightly different angle and say, how did our Lord handle the major crisis of his life? And how can I learn from him how to handle my crises in life? Well, let's look at the passage and see how he does that. First of all, we read, and he came out from the upper room where there's great fellowship and friendship, and he goes out, much like a warrior going out to fight the battle. It's interesting that the gospel says that the Spirit led him out into the wilderness to fight Satan. Jesus didn't wait for Satan to come to him. He was aggressive, and the Spirit compelled him to go out and face this enemy and defeat him. Now, for us, many times it's smart for us to flee temptation, but our Lord went into it so that he could defeat it. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Oh, if you want to trace a motif through the Gospels, check out the mountains. Near Mount Hermon, he reveals who he is. On the Sermon on the Mount, he says, as a king, this is how what I expect of my subjects. He's transfigured on a mount. He gives a prophecy of the future kingdom on the Mount of Olives. And here he is on the mount again, fighting for you and me. He comes to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And Lord, may we follow you as well. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, we know from the account that is not what they're going to do. They're not going to pray. And what happens when the time of testing comes? They fall apart. They desert him and run. They followed him to the garden, but they fled from him. From the garden. Our Lord has to fight this battle alone. I think partly why Peter failed him, why the disciples failed him, is because they did not pray. We're going to see this a little later on. And I wonder how many times you and I get ourselves into all sorts of problems because we don't pray. We're not aware of spiritual wickedness. Now, I'm not asking you to be paranoid and see everything out there as Satan. You and I contribute our own share. Sin is man's unique contribution to the world. But we fall trap in many a trap because we don't watch and pray, as Matthew records Jesus saying. We walk through life blithely. We like to be amused. We even have parks dedicated to amusement. And the alpha privative in front of the word muse means not to think. And that's how we like to live life, just blissfully going along. So here we have this passage. Pray. But now notice how he handles his strife. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Let's stop there. We see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the disciples met, the church met in the temple and home to home. They didn't use meeting in the temple as an excuse for not having the saints in the home. They had intimate fellowship as a group, large group, and in small groups. And our Lord has cultivated this small group. And you are a blessed person if you have people that are praying for you, other than Ruth Ann and I, praying for you daily. Someone that you could call up at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, I got a problem. And they don't sound irritated. And they say, well, I'm here for you. You and I need one another. We need the Bible. We need good theology. We need fellowship with one another. And lone rangers always collapse in the spiritual realm. But even with the fellowship of a prayer support, of your little network of people who pray and support you, there are times when you are going to struggle one-on-one, alone with God. A great theologian that I read about was on his deathbed. And some people came to him and said, oh, it must be good for you, knowing that as you're about to leave, you've got all this theology. He's written books on theology. You have all this knowledge, and that must be of great comfort to you as you lay there about to die. And he said, this is what I've learned. In the long run, it's just me and God. Here is a crisis that Jesus is going to face alone, partly because he is going to bear the sins of the world, and he alone can do that. And the disciples don't understand. And you're going to find you're going to be in a crisis sometimes too, and your friends don't get it. They don't understand what you're going through. They don't feel your pain. I know we had a president that said, I feel your pain. Give me a break, Jake. Pain is always individual. I read one time that Richard Nixon said he never suffered a headache, but he gave people headaches too. Pain is something that you alone experience. And some of us are more sensitive to pain than others. So we cannot really understand, as the disciples don't, the unique pain that Jesus is suffering. He is going to bear the sins of the world. You and I have, we just bear our own sins. So many times our love for others is much like the cowboy, Dallas Cowboy fan I read about. He said, I'm with the Cowboys. Whether they win He's not with the Cowboys when they lose. Our love for one another is often very limited to as long as you don't make any demands on me, I'm for you. The minute you start making demands on me, I'm gone. Jesus has to fight this battle alone. And there are going to be times where you're going to struggle alone. You'll be alone at home. At night. They talk about a psychologist's couch. I don't know about you, but my bed is where I do the deepest thinking about life. Isn't that true with you? I'm laying there trying to fall asleep and problems or past sins or hurts come back and I start analyzing everything. Asking, why did I do that? And you're going to be fighting that battle ultimately alone. It's always good to have prayer support. You need that prayer support. And we can rely on that prayer support. But in the end of the day, it's just you and God. And that's where Jesus is. Well, notice how he gets down here. It says here, he knelt down and prayed. Now, you don't have to kneel by the side of your bed to pray, but I always find it interesting that the body prays as well. And this kneeling before God is a sign of humility. Now, you may find this interesting. The rabbis teach the best way to pray is standing up. And I know of one pastor who's confessed that his greatest moments of prayer came was he was in his study walking back and forth. He said, walking back and forth keeps my eyes open so I don't run into anything, but it also helps me to focus. Now, it's okay to pray with your eyes open. Don't do it in here and look around to see who's got their eyes closed. But yeah, it's okay. You can pray standing. You can pray sitting. If you follow that prayer motif through the Bible, you find that some stand, sit, lay down on the ground, face down, some with their hands raised, as in 1 Timothy 2. So, different, but he's showing humility before God. Now let's look at what he says. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. It is okay for you to tell God what you feel, what you think. I find it interesting that the Hebrew word for the book of Psalms is Sofer Tehillim, which means book of praises. And yet, the number one genre of prayer that we have in the book of Psalms are laments, or is laments. Community lamentation, individual lamentation. Crying out to God in your pain. I've quoted to you Martin Luther several times, the first rule of prayer is don't lie to God. You can tell God every pain and ache you have. He will listen. And he cares. Now, you don't want to get in to start blaming God. It's okay to tell God how you feel, but you do it respectfully. And that's what he does here. Father. He calls on God as Father. By the way, when he gets to the most excruciating moment of the cross, he doesn't call God Father. It's my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not my Father. God has abandoned him. But here he's listening. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, and that's the nice way the ESV, the English Standard Version, covers up what is, there's a figure of speech here called an aposiopesis. An aposiopesis is when you start a sentence and leave it unfinished. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if not, an aposiopesis. Lawrence Stern and Tristram Shandy said, death is the ultimate aposiopesis. You leave undone whatever you're doing when it happens. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So the first thing he does in the stress when he prays is he tells God exactly how he feels. He tells God what he wants. And notice what he's asking for is that the cup, which refers to in the old, the symbolism of the cup in the Old Testament refers to God's wrath, and it was also used to refer to suffering. And both of those are applicable here for Jesus Christ. He is going to endure the wrath of God, which should come to us, and pay for the wrath in full, and he's going to be suffering. And what Jesus wants is the problem to be removed. He wants the miracle to happen outside of him. Isn't that how we pray? Lord, I'd really be happy if you would kind of just remove this person from my life. Have you ever prayed that? Or, dear Lord, it would be nice if you changed him or changed her. Boy, I've heard that a lot of times in the counseling room. A wife or a husband wanting her to change. I always say, well, if it's reversed and she wants you to change, how easy is it for you to change? Oh, it's very difficult for me to change. I am who I am. Well, then why do you want her to change and think she should snap too, just like that? If you find it difficult to change, don't you think she would find it difficult to change? We love to have God perform the miracle out there. But notice the second point in the prayer. After he tells God what he would like to have done, he submits to the will of God. Now that is where the rubber meets the road. Or as J. Vernon McGee would say, that gets down into the nitty-gritty. I've never known what the nitty-gritty was, but I think he means that gets down right to the basics of life. We find submission hard. Maybe next week we'll go into why we find submission hard, and we'll look at Genesis 3 and Psalm 1 and Proverbs 3, and we'll link together all those passages and explain why the world is in the chaos that it's in. One of the hardest things for you and me is to realize God is in charge, not us. I've never seen the whole movie Rudy. Ruth Ann is the movie person in our family. But from time to time, I walk in while she's watching a movie, and she was watching Rudy. You familiar with that movie? I walked in to say something to Ruth Ann, and she informs me, I always walk in at the wrong time. Just when the husband or wife is starting to die in the deathbed, I walk in and interrupt her tears. I'm a man, what can I say? But I remember this scene as I went in to talk to Ruth Ann, where Rudy goes to church. Do you remember that scene? And the priest talks to him. And remember what the priest said he learned in seminary? He said, I learned two lessons in seminary. One, there is a God. And number two, I am not. And it's the hardest thing in the world for us to say, your will be done. Reminds me of the story of the little boy that had misbehaved. And he was told by his mother, I want you to go and sit on a chair over there in the corner, staring at the corners of the wall. And as the boy sat there, he turned around to his mother, he said, I may be sitting down outside, but inside I'm standing up. And that's the way we are. We are, by nature, rebels. Why do you think protesting about ICE is so popular? Why do we love the guy that's the rebel? With or without a cause, James Dean. That's the way we are. This is one of the hardest sentences for you and me to say. I find it hard. Don't you? In verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. As I said earlier, Jesus, first of all, says, get rid of this problem. But God says no. And instead, he sends an angel to strengthen him. What does this say about the humanity of our Lord? I'll tell you this, what it tells you about him. That our Lord is a strong man, but he's no John Wayne. He needs divine aid at this point. The humanity of Jesus is becoming weak. Not the deity part of him, the humanity of him. One of the things that prayer will do for you is either God will answer your request and remove the problem, or he's going to work on your heart to give you the grace and the strength you need to be an overcomer. Oh, that's not what we want. We want the problem to move. No. He wants you to be the miracle. And that's what he does here. Now, he's strengthened, but notice he's still in agony. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Come on, let's admit it. Let's admit it to ourselves. Oh, we'll pray, but man, there's nothing like a crisis that makes us pray more earnestly. Samuel Johnson said that knowing that you're going to be hung in the morning has a wonderful way of concentrating the mind. When we're in a crisis, we will pray. Tim Keller was a popular preacher from New York City, and he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And as you know, They don't live long after that diagnosis because they usually catch it too late. He had about a month to live, but he made a video right after the diagnosis. And he said, "My wife and I are praying that I remain spiritually strong through this crisis. And we're also praying that if God heals me, that I will not become less earnest in prayer and throw away the lessons he is teaching me right now." Powerful. Powerful. Not only is he in great agony and praying earnestly, but notice the physical. The sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Some of our Catholic friends think that this is actual blood. They have a medical term for it. And there is some historical precedent for it here, but I don't think that's what we got here. Now, we've seen how our Lord has dealt with his stress. He prays, number one. He tells God about the situation and what he wants. Thirdly, he submits. Fourthly, he finds strength through prayer, even though he is still being in anguish. The problem has not been removed, but he is now stronger. But now he goes to the disciples. How do they handle this stress? Verse 45, "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them in the third stage of anesthesia, sleeping." And Luke, unlike the other Matthew and Mark, tells us why they're sleeping. Because they're sorry. They have gone through this whole anguish too. They've gone to the upper room. They found out that Judas is going to betray him. They have spent their whole 3 years thinking Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to declare himself Messiah. He's going to conquer the Romans. They've got all these positive things going for him. And all of a sudden, he's talking about dying and that there's a betrayer among us. They must have walked out of that room mentally afraid. No wonder he says, as we see in the John, "Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus doesn't waste words. If he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," he's talking to troubled hearts. And how do they handle all of this pressure, all of this agony? They find relief in sleep. I've read where Frank Sinatra said, "I'm in favor of sex or drugs or alcohol, anything to get you through life. And it gets you through the night," is what he said. And since Sinatra suffered from depression, I can understand that. This frantic search of self-medication. This is their form of self-medication. How do you medicate yourself when you're in a problem? I'll tell you what they're not doing. They're not praying. So when the crisis comes, they fall apart. And when the crisis comes and the soldiers show up, John tells us in John 18 that he went forward to meet them and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when he said, "I am he," they all kind of back up. They're shocked. This is how our Lord handles one of the greatest crises of your life. of his life. He says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation. Now, this is the second time he's told him that. You would have thought that after he told him twice, they would finally say, duh, I think that's probably important. I hope you know me well enough for me to use this illustration without any of you being offended. I quote Will Rogers. He said, some people learn about life through books. Some people learn about life by watching other people. But some people just have to urinate on the electric fence for themselves. Do you understand what he's saying? They weren't listening to Jesus. So they're going to learn through pain. One of my favorite quotations from Aristotle, that the gods of education require pain as the tuition. Whether it's making yourself sit in a chair and read book after book, when you'd rather be outside doing something else, or listening to a lecture of some guy droning on, all education requires pain. So you choose your pain. They are going to choose some really tough pain. Pain that they're going to remember the rest of their lives. Because they didn't hear the word of God. They weren't listening. And so they are going to get the shock of the electric fence. Our Lord signed up for this. At his baptism, he was signing the dotted line. He was going to identify himself with sinners, and that means he goes to the cross. He quotes Psalm 40, I have come to do your will, O God. Doing the will of God is going to cost you. But ultimately, it's going to pay off well. Doing your own will may not cost you anything at the time. But our decisions have a way of coming back and biting us. Just ask Adam and Eve. Lord, how would you want us to learn from the stress we go through? He would say, I think the first thing you need to do is get alone with God. Number two, pray. Number three, tell him exactly how you feel and what you want. Number four, submit to his will. Whatever it is, whatever the cost. And five, if he doesn't answer your prayer, he will strengthen you to go through the ordeal. Be like our Lord, not like our disciples who ignored the word and learned a painful lesson. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, We're thankful that we have a sympathizing high priest that you have given to us, who knows all about our pain and suffering, and who in the garden wrestled with doing your will. We often have difficulty doing your will. We want our will. And we're mad when we don't get it. And we suffer pain when we do get our will. Teach us the humility that we need to go through life, depending on you, listening and obeying your word. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.